Thank you, David, for helping us with that this morning. Singing, those are nice hymns. My wife helps us select those so that they fit with the service and the sermon and all of that. I'd like to just welcome you again to Fellowship Bible Church this morning and ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians. I'm just going to read the section upon which we'll be studying or meditating later this morning. I'll start in chapter 7 with verse number 1, just to remind us where we have been. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse number 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. I speak not this to condemn you, for I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my glorying of you. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. For when we were come unto Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not by his coming only, but by the comfort wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle which hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season, now I rejoice, not that ye were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow works repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world works death. For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembered the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And we'll stop there. We'll have to spend a couple of weeks studying that passage, and then we'll move on to chapter 8, and I'll have a series in a few weeks on Christian giving. And so I'd like to invite you to remember that and come back for that as well. But this morning we'll be looking at verses 2 through 7, Lord willing, in 2 Corinthians 7. And I hope to help you understand what in the world is the apostle talking about here and how it fits in with the rest of the book of 2 Corinthians. But before we do that, let's pray and ask the Lord's help and commit ourselves to him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us to be here this morning again, as our brother Ben prayed just a moment ago. And we thank you for the hymns that you have given to us to express our love and thankfulness and assurance in thee and to thee, as we have become partakers of the grace of God that you have gifted to us through our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who came and died and rose again and now sits at the right hand of God's throne to be there interceding on our behalf. And so, our Father, we thank you that all these things are true and have brought us together to be here, one with another, to share in this fellowship of the Word of God and the singing and all the things that we'll participate in this morning. And Lord, I thank you for the day that today represents for our country and for the fourth and just a couple of days that reminds us of our declaration of independence from the British Crown, and how, Lord, that many men signed their names to that Declaration of Independence and were chased by that crown to the grave for the cause of freedom. And Lord, we thank you that we are able to enjoy that freedom this morning, to proclaim the Word of God, the whole counsel of God, and not to leave out one whit of it. But Lord, that you have given this to us, and we ask you help us to use it, to exercise it, that it may not become atrophied, as it were. We pray that you will put men and women in office in this country who will be ever vigilant and watchful for the freedoms that we cherish so much, and that we will be able to use them for a long time to come. Help us not to follow the example of those to our north or those in Europe who have begun to restrict the freedom of speech and in many other areas, and we pray that you will make that to be very clear in our nation, that we still uphold the rule of law in this land, and that law includes the Bill of Rights and our freedoms to do what we are doing here this morning in the proclamation of the Word of God and His gospel. And Lord, we thank you for those that have gone to the grave on our behalf, that we might have this freedom. We just remembered on Memorial Day, and now again, very important to remember those folks, O God, and we thank you for them. We thank you, Lord, for the freedom that's the ultimate freedom, the freedom from sin, that our Savior has purchased us into that freedom, that He gave His own blood to die, to set us free from the reign of sin and the law of sin and death, that we might be slaves to righteousness and not to those things in which we were formerly held. Lord, help us in this assembly, each one who is here, to have fruit unto righteousness. And Lord, maybe there's one here who has not yet come into a saving relationship with Thee, maybe a child, maybe an older person, an adult, a young person, a teenager, a man or a woman. Lord, and may they, as they hear these words, think about what God has provided for them and come to the knowledge of the truth and to embrace it, and to live with all of their heart bent in that direction. So, Lord, we commit that to you this morning. We pray again for our nation. We pray for those other nations around the world that do not enjoy the freedoms that we have. You'd protect, we pray, the men and women who are running for their lives or from persecution. And we pray that you will open the doors to those countries where the gospel is not welcomed. In Israel, for instance, where there are no allowance for new church planting, as I understand, in Saudi Arabia and in the Middle Eastern countries, many of them. And for those places from which Christianity came to our own land, but now find themselves to be dead, as it were, with dark spiritual conditions over them, hanging over them as a pall. Lord, for those European countries, we pray for them. We pray for the witness of the gospel. We pray that this day they may have maybe prospered, that churches' doors will be opened, those who preach the gospel, and Lord, that you will close those that do not preach the gospel. And Lord, I pray the same in our own neighborhood. There are some in this state, in this county, in our own backyard, as it were, some who preach the gospel, some who do not. And I pray, Lord, you will prosper or not prosper those works as according to your good pleasure and will, that people will not be deceived, but they will be led into a knowledge of the truth. And so, Lord, we commit that need to you. For those areas that have no sound work, gospel preaching, Bible teaching, ministry, I pray that you will raise them up. Even from our own assembly, may you send people to do that work in our own land and across the globe. And we commit that need and desire into your hands and trust that you will bring it to pass in your good time. Thank you now for what you've done for us, and pray for the remainder of the service that it will glorify thee. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, thank you all for coming again. It's good to see you. It's a warm out and warm in here. And so just remove the coat, gentlemen, if you have one, if you need to, and just keep cool. But thank you for coming today. Just a couple of announcements. Just want to make sure to recognize any visitors that we have. Michelle's friend Nicole is with us again this morning. We appreciate you being here, Michelle. Nicole. Michelle, too. But Nicole, thank you for coming. And see, the Bennetts are back. Good to see you guys back here. I have a certificate for you that says that you were baptized. Praise the Lord. So we're thankful for that. And Olivia Lewis came in this morning and told me that her Aunt Annie and her Aunt Sarah were here, and she is seated between them now. It's actually Aunt Anna and Sarah, but we welcome you folks and thank you that you could come. You've come from quite a distance, I suppose, haven't you? Yes, okay, all right. Well, glad that you could come today, Jennifer's sisters, and so we're glad they're here with us. I think everyone else here belongs here and is here, so thank you. Just a couple of announcements. We'll have the Lord's table tonight again, the first Sunday of the month as we normally do, and so I'd like to invite you to come back for that and participate. Give your attention to that this afternoon and prepare, and then come and join us for that meeting. I'd like to also just say a word of thanks to all you who came yesterday for the work day. We had almost 30 people here. Working around, a lot of folks working outside to make the parking lot look a little more nice and functional. And then inside, we had a lot of people cleaning. And we'll have the same thing again next Saturday from 10 to 1. We have more things to do, so don't think that it's all done. And but that was good. Good progress was made, excellent progress. Also, next Saturday, I will not be participating in the cleaning because our second Saturday is our outreach, and so I'm asking a few of you folks that feel led to join me to go out and knock on some doors and help us with that ministry, visiting and calling and so on. Thinking of visiting, I was just this week visiting over at Glacier Hills. We had a ministry there with the folks on Wednesday. They have a little Bible study and service there at 2:30 in the afternoon. And while I was there, we went to see Mrs. Bittner. And now I see that she's marvelously appeared here to be with us in the back corner there, Theda's mom. And Mrs. Bittner and I share family ties way back in the family tree, so we have a special connection to each other. But it's so wonderful to see you. They let you out of there, huh? Amen. Great. Well, she's been long in recovery, about 2 months, recovering there from some problems with her feet and the circulation system, I guess, and all of that. So we're thankful that the Lord has brought her thus far. What a blessing. A couple of other announcements. There is a sign-up sheet back there for the food. For next week, we'll have the installation service with Pastor Peterson and several other guests. And so I'd like to invite you again to come to that and sign up to help out with the meal afterwards. And as I'm thinking of food, that I will digress now and think of other food that we will have at a picnic on August 12th. And that's a Saturday. We'd like to have a picnic then here, if the weather is good, outside there under the beautiful walnut tree that we have. And we've done that several years in the past. Last year we had a nice time, so I'd like to invite you to come to that. And let me digress again, thinking of the picnic. I'd like to also encourage you folks, encourage us all to make that a little bit of an outreach as well. Invite your friends from work or neighbors or whatever. And what I would like to do is have your help, if I could, to invite some of our neighbors at this church, these folks here and over there and all the way around, just a few of these streets around here in Ann Arbor Hills. And so we'll try to make some efforts in that direction. I'd like to do that to just see if we can let them know we're real people and we don't bite or anything like that. And that would be a testimony to them, I think. We're not going to have some big, tent meeting or revival or anything like that, but just to get acquainted with our neighbors some, if we could. If there's only one or two that come, praise God for that. But let's just try to make strides in that direction, okay, so that they know about us. If you happen to run in, don't run into them, but if you happen to run by them, when you're leaving today or see somebody walking, just stop and say, hey, you know, we're going to have a picnic next month. And why don't you come along? We have a new pastor here and some new people coming, and we just like to invite you and allow you to participate with us and get to know you. So I'd like to encourage you about that. So that was my outreach digression from the picnic digression, from the food digression. And the reason I did that, those announcements in that way, is to illustrate what is going to be seen in 2 Corinthians. Because when I give the sermon, you're going to see that Paul has three levels of digression in his passage there, and actually the whole book. Starting back from chapter 2, he gets into a digression, and then in that digression he gets into another one, and then he unwinds and goes back to where he was. So that's just a little sermon illustration before the sermon, okay? All right. We will have a membership class, Lord willing, July 16th in the afternoon. I'd like to invite you who are not members to come. I'll talk with you. Some of you have talked with me already, and I appreciate that. So that will be the first class. I'm not sure exactly if we'll need one or two of the classes, but then we'll have a meeting with the deacons and share our testimonies of salvation, and then we'll go from there. So, and that's the process, basically, for membership. So I think that's all the announcements. If someone else has one, let me know. No? Okay, good. All right. We'll ask the gentleman to come forward and take up the morning offering. That's actually the only offering we take here, so it's just the offering. So, gentlemen, come forward, please. Thank you.
Thank you.
Brother James, will you lead us, please? Amen. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. And just before the special music this morning, just make a comment of thankfulness to God and to those that have gone before to allow us to have some significant freedom in this country to preach the gospel and to sing the praises of our Savior. Some of the men will just now sing a little hymn that will bring that to our memories. But remember that Declaration of Independence. What does that say? What is that common phrase that says at the beginning? Anyone? Do you know? What's that, Ann? Yeah, well, that's right. If you memorize it all the way from the beginning there, in the course of human events, it becomes necessary or something like that. Talking about the idea that men and women have a right to life. It seems like we're always fighting that battle, one way or the other, and liberty. And the pursuit of happiness. Now, I understand that there's a lot of Lockean philosophy involved in this whole thing, but there is some principles in the scriptures that tell us that men are created by God, that God is made of all nations of one blood, and that we've found, practically speaking, that the kind of system that God has allowed us to have has been the best that the world has seen. It's not perfect by any stretch. But thank God for men, the framers of the Constitution, for preachers even. I was thinking of John Leland, a Baptist preacher that spoke with James Madison and wanted to make sure that the government did not have any infiltration into religion. And that's where we get that vexing separation of church and state thing that people have taken all out of context these days. But it's okay to thank God for our country and to be thankful for that and necessary. Oh my, we have a great privilege to be here. And so just like to ask you to remember that and rejoice in that as we sing together. So I'd like to ask the gentlemen if they'll come, Bill Smith and all of his cohorts or cronies or something. Thank you. Oh, I love singing with those fellows, and that's just good. We haven't sung that one in a long time. I was thinking about that song just now. When was the last time you sang that song? Not in a church setting. In school? Do they sing that in school these days? Maybe not the last verse? I don't know. In any case, Brother Dave, come and lead us in our final hymn before the message. Thank you. And while he's doing that, the children are dismissed to go to their class.
Would like to reiterate one of our announcements as well. The list in the back there for installation service, there's still some slots that are necessary. Looks like our dessert list is looking pretty good at this point, but some entrees and other side dishes are needed. And this is a very special service and a very special time for the installation of our new pastor. So we want that to be a time of blessing for everybody. So if somebody would like to sign up, that there's still plenty of spaces available, and it's a great way to serve the Lord in this manner. So please consider that list so that we can have a good time of blessing together next week. If you'll take your hymn book and turn to hymn 803, Vessels for the Master's Use, and stand with me as we sing this final hymn.
Have your Bibles this morning, please turn them to 2 Corinthians chapter 7 once again. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. While you're doing that, I'd like to just also reiterate one other announcement. I'm not sure that I mentioned it, but about the business meeting that we'll have next Lord's Day evening after the conclusion of the normal evening service. If you're a member, we'd like to ask you to come and participate with us. We have a little update on some of the changes that we've made, or adjustments, I should say, that we've made to the finances. And then the main issue of business is some upkeep and repair to the building and an allocation of some money for that. If you would like to see the details about that, they would not fit in the bulletin, but I have several copies of what we're proposing on my desk in the office there, and you can just come and see me, and I'd be glad to give that to you. So you'll know, I guess it's just a good application. Maybe I should stop here and say, you'll know how we're asking and using the monies that have been given to Fellowship Bible Church. You'll know how the building fund is being used, and it's just all open and there for you to look at and vote on next Lord's Day evening. So I appreciate very much each time the men bring the offering up, and they have a prayer to ask us, ask the Lord to help us to use those monies wisely. Every penny counts for the Lord's work. We don't want to waste any of it. We want to be good stewards of it, but at the same time, make use of it and do what needs to be done around here. So I think the Apostle Paul would be happy to see that we are being open and giving ourselves no cause for being accused or anything like that. So there it is, and just a little sermon before the sermon. Now, I said earlier on about the way I did the announcements that it was kind of an illustration of how the Apostle Paul is writing the letter of 2 Corinthians. And I don't know if you're like me, but I can be speaking with my wife about something at the dinner table or whenever, and I'll talk about something, and then some word that I say or something will trigger a thought. And then I'll say, I got to tell you about this before I finish this, because I'll forget this other thing. So I say that, and then, you know, hopefully it doesn't go too many levels deep into this digressionary speaking, but try to unwind. And then the problem is, well, now, how did I get started on this to begin with? Oh, yeah, okay, that's what it was. So then I go back and talk about that. Well, the Apostle Paul is doing something similar. We can understand it's a common way of communicating. It's a common phenomena that we all experience at times. And in chapter 2 and verse 13, he says, "I had no rest in my spirit because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." He's speaking about his traveling with his travel companions there. He's in Troas. He's come from Ephesus. And he says, "I didn't find Titus." But then he doesn't mention about Titus again until chapter 7, and verse number 5, "For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforts those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus." And so he says there, chapter 2 and verse 13, couldn't find Titus, traveling from Macedonia into Macedonia, and then in chapter 7, he gets back to that topic. In the middle, what he's basically done from chapter 2 and verse 14 all the way until chapter 7 and verse 4, roughly, is to say what kind of ministry he has. Now, so you might think of it like this. He's talking about the problems that they've had, and he's telling the Corinthians about the travel plans, and he says, you know, "I couldn't find Titus." And then that triggers a thought in his mind, which is this, as he says back in chapter 2, "Now thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph in Christ." So despite the fact that I couldn't find Titus, I didn't know what in the world was happening with him or with you. Things were just working against us, as we'll see. Outside there were fightings, and inside there were fears. And he says, oh, just a minute, let me tell you about the ministry that I have. Just a little digression here. Not everything's bad. Thanks be to God for what He has done for us and what ministry He has given to us. And so he talks about the New Testament ministry, the New Covenant ministry. He talks about how it's better than Moses and the law, and how he strives to do that ministry without being doing hidden things, without being dishonest, by being open and handling the Word of God truthfully. And he talks about how the ministry includes the imputation of God's righteousness through Christ to our account, how that is how we can be saved. And he goes on to talk about how we're ministers of that reconciliation. And then he summarizes what happens to him as he goes about this ministry, all the problems that he has, and how that really commends him as a minister of the gospel. So he's sort of telling about what God has done for him and defending his ministry at the same time. Within that whole section then, in chapter 6 and verse number 11, the apostle tells us here that the Corinthians, to the Corinthians, "Our mouth is open to you, our heart is enlarged. You are not restricted, that is, or straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as to my children, be also enlarged. Be not unequally yoked, then," he says, "with unbelievers." So he's appealing to them to have an open heart. And then he starts talking about being not unequally yoked. We saw how those were related, that sinful affections that we hold within our hearts limit the affections that we can have for the proper people, for God, for His workers. And so in the measure that there is sinful affections in the heart, Paul says, get rid of that. Be separate from that. Put it away. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That will help you to fulfill what I just said, to have an enlarged heart toward us. But so he talks about this idea of separation. And then he says in chapter 7 and 1, having therefore these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And we looked at that last week as well. In conclusion then of this little third level digression here now, he says, cleanse yourselves and perfect holiness. Then he says in verse 2, receive us. Now he's returning back to where he was in chapter 6 and verse 13. Because he's saying basically, again, open your hearts to us. Be open. Receive us into your hearts. Okay? So you see that in chapter 2:13 he's talking about Titus. He digresses. He begins and returns to that subject in chapter 7 and verse 5. But in the midst of that, chapter 6 and verse 13, he digresses a little bit to talk about separation. Then he comes back to the idea of having an open heart towards him. And so, and you can see why the need for this would be. I mean, we'll see a little more later in chapters 10 to 13 that, you know, those folks there in Corinth are saying, Paul, you know, you're not an apostle, really. This has been a problem even since 1 Corinthians. They were doubting his apostleship and questioning his ministry and his integrity. And so he's saying, you know, stop doing that, but open up toward us. Show true affection toward us and be that way. And so chapter 7 and verse 2, it says, receive us. We have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. So he starts right off the bat, with the command to receive us, or to have an open heart. Maybe if you have a different translation, it would say that. Open, be open to us. In other words, make room in your hearts for us again. And we've talked about the need for this and why they should do it and all of that. So I'm not going to belabor that point. But to say that he gives the command again, two times, chapter 6 and verse 13, chapter 7 and verse number 2. Now, he really gives us two reasons why they should do that. In the next part of verse 2 and in verse 3. Two reasons why they should open their hearts to him. And before I get into those reasons, I have to cool down a little bit here. All right, now we roll up the sleeves and we dig into the scriptures, okay? He says two reasons. One, we have wronged no man, we have corrupted no man, we have defrauded no man. That's reason one. Package those three things together. He's saying, we have not cheated you. Actually, he says, you are the ones, some of you are the ones that have wronged us. Look in chapter 7 and verse number 12. Wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong. Notice the wrong that verse uses, verse 2 uses, we have wronged no man. We didn't wrong anybody, but somebody did some wrong in chapter 7 and verse 12. Nor for his cause that suffered wrong, that is Paul, I think. He's saying, somebody did something to me, but I'm not writing mainly for his cause or for me, but so that you would understand that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. So, basically, the first reason is, why should you open your affections toward us? Because we haven't done anything wrong to you. That's what he's saying. The second reason is in verse number 3. I speak not this to condemn you, but I have said before that you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. What does it mean to be in your heart? If you are in my, if I said, folks, you're in my heart, what does that mean? It means that I care for you, I love you, I'm concerned for you. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you are in our hearts. So the first reason is we've not done anything to elicit that kind of response of limited affection. We've done nothing wrong. And the second reason why they should give him affection is that he cares for them. He loves them. They are in his heart. In fact, he says, to die and to live with you. Whatever happens, death or life or anything in between, he says, we're with you all the way. We care for you. We truly do that. So go back to verse 2 then, where it says, we have wronged no man. We have corrupted no man. We have defrauded no man. Now this, as we've seen before, is a model for ministry. The Apostle Paul gives us a very clear model from the negative side here that of things that he did not do, that we should not do, that I should not do as a minister of the gospel, but that you also should not do. Notice that in each case it says no man, no man, and no man. He's not saying my conduct in myself so much, but my conduct with relation or with respect to other people. In my relation with any person, I have not wronged them, corrupted them, or defrauded them. And so you see right away the very important idea of interpersonal relationships in the ministry. We have not wronged anybody, he says. Secondly, notice some of the definitions of these terms. To wrong somebody. To wrong somebody. In the Gospels, in Matthew chapter 20, the Lord gave the parable of the man who went out and hired the laborers. You know, he hired some in the morning and some in the noon and some in the late afternoon and some just before the whistle was about to blow. And he gave them their agreed upon wages. And he said to those ones that came first and complained, he said, did I wrong you? Don't I have the right to do with my own what I want? Did I wrong you? That's the idea of wronging. Of course, in the parable, he did not wrong them. But to wrong somebody could mean to withhold financial something that's financially due to them. Acts chapter 7, Stephen's testimony is recording there what Moses did in the land of Egypt. And you remember Moses went out and saw one of his brethren being beaten by an Egyptian. And that Egyptian, it says, was doing him wrong, physically abusing him. And so Moses, of course, took matters into his own hands and took care of the Egyptian. And then you know the rest of the story from there. But so it could be a financial wrong. It could be a physical injury of some sort. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks about being wronged, being rather wronged than taking somebody to court. You know, if somebody defrauds you, wrongs you, then it would be better, Paul says, for you to take the wrong, bury it, put it away, forget about it, don't let it bother you, than it would be to take that person to court. So there's all different kinds of ways that somebody could be wronged. Paul says, we have wronged no man. The Apostle Paul in Philemon writes of Onesimus there, and he says to Philemon, he says, if he has wronged you in any way, then charge that to my account. But receive him as you would receive me. So there a wrong can be substituted for. But it could have been that he stole something from his master. It could have been any number of things. So that's the idea of being wronged. It could be financial ill-doing, physical abuse, false teaching it could be. There's just many ways that it could be that somebody is wronged. But he says, we have wronged no one. He says, we have corrupted no man. That means to lead them astray, to defile or destroy something. In fact, the Bible uses the same term in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians and says, if any man defiles the temple of God, him shall God destroy. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about good, bad company corrupting, defiling, the same word, defiling good character or good habits. 2 Corinthians, where we are later in the book, it says in chapter 11 and verse 3, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. So led astray from Christ. So that's what the word means, to defile, to lead astray, to destroy. And Paul is just saying, look, I didn't do that to anybody. I didn't lead anybody astray. I didn't financially cheat anybody. I didn't shortchange anybody. I didn't do any of that. Thirdly, he says, I did not defraud any man. We have defrauded no man. This really is the idea of to outwit somebody, to cheat them, to defraud them. 2 Corinthians 2, if you go back there just to look at another use of that word. The Bible tells us here, and this is a good verse here, 2 Corinthians 2:11, lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices, of his ability to take advantage of us. You know what context that's in? Folks, that's in the context of verse 10, where it says, to whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. What is the way that Satan can get an advantage of us? Lack of forgiveness. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. You don't forgive your brother or sister, Satan is right there at the door looking to take advantage of that situation. He will make hay out of that. That's what he's saying. And we don't need to be ignorant about that. The Bible says that he has those schemes to try to defraud or cheat us, to outwit us, to take advantage of us, to reduce our testimony to nothing. 1 Thessalonians uses the same term to cheat in the way that we use it today. A man cheating on his spouse or cheating with someone else. And that's appropriate because he is defrauding not only his own partner, but the others as well. And so we see that these are serious words. Wronging, corrupting, and cheating. Now, it's not just the Apostle Paul, but listen to this in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 17. It says, did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent to you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Did we not walk in the same spirit? Did we not walk in the same steps? So he says, it wasn't only me, but any representative that I sent to you, I made sure that they did not cheat you either. They did not wrong you. They did not corrupt you. Paul, you're taking up this huge offering for the poor saints in Jerusalem. Are you sure you're not skimming off the top? You're sure you're not taking a little commission? They say. He says, no, we haven't wronged anyone. We haven't defrauded. We haven't cheated. And he takes steps to make sure that's the case. We'll see how that is in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians. But there is what he's saying. Now take a lesson from this. The Apostle Paul is saying, I have done none of those things to any man. My conscience is clear. Not only has he given the gospel to all that he's come into contact with and done the work that God called him to, but his conscience is clear in this sense, that he hasn't cheated anybody or wronged anyone or anything like that. How about you? How about me? Do we deal with people that way? Are we honest and forthright with them? Or are we, like in Proverbs, it says about the king, whose heart is not with thee. He says one thing, but his heart means another. Are we like that? Are you like that? The Apostle Paul says, and can say truly, I have done none of that. But how we need to have people and ministers of the gospel that can say the same thing today. You read history and you see all kinds of cases where, you know, after the fact or years later or somebody writes a biography or something like that, and you find out things that are just astonishing. What was done in a ministry or by a person who you thought, no, that couldn't have happened. And these things are, they come out today. Some men's sins, the Bible says, are brought to our attention beforehand, and some await the judgment, so we can't see them all necessarily. But the apostle is not saying, I didn't wrong anybody openly. I didn't cheat anybody openly. I didn't defraud anybody so that they knew it. No, he's saying, I didn't defraud anybody, period. I did not behave myself in a way unbecoming of the gospel. And we need to have the same kind of approach, folks, to Christian living with other men, with other people, it says here, no men. I will do no wrong to no man, Paul says, and that we need to have that as our mantra as well. We do no wrong to people. Now, he says, I speak not this, in verse 3, I speak not this to condemn you. So see, he's able to say this, but not in a condemning way. Not like when I was just saying what I was saying, like I'm saying, I know five people out here are doing that. I don't. I'm not saying to condemn or to talk down or something like that. I'm just saying to encourage us, to move us along the way we should be. And the Apostle Paul here are the same. I don't speak this to condemn you. I'm not trying to be condemnatory. What I'm trying to do is to express our care for you. He says, you are in our hearts to die and to live with you. He loves them. He truly does love them. Here's an application from this. Do you love your fellow believers? Are the person on your right and left, the family in front and behind, are they in your heart? Or are they out of sight, out of mind, Monday to Saturday? In your heart, Paul says. You are in our hearts. Maybe I'll bring it a little closer home. How about you that are married? Is your spouse really in your heart today? In your heart, a very important idea. Care and concern and compassion and love and a real kind of concern, not some fake thing. Now, he goes on then in chapter 7 here in verse 4 to say this. Great is my boldness of speech. Great is my glorying. I am filled with comfort. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation. Now, we've seen how that the Apostle Paul has been troubled, to say the least, by all the events that have surrounded him. You think of Ephesus, for instance, Acts chapter 19. The whole city is in an uproar because of Paul's ministry. He literally has turned the city upside down, and they come together for a conference to see, what is going on here with our livelihood, and Paul is taking away our money and all of this. And many problems he has. He says there in verse 5 that without were fightings, within were fears. We were troubled on every side. No matter which way they turned, they had problems. But somehow, he's able to say in verse 4, I still have boldness of speech. I still glory in you. In other words, I still am boasting about you. I am filled with comfort, and I am exceeding joyful in the midst of all this tribulation. How in the world can he do that? Well, first of all, he's saying, great is my boldness of speech. No matter what happens to me, I'm still going to be open with you. The problems, yes, but that's not going to silence me from telling you what you need to hear. He says that great is my boasting or my glorying of you. You might think, well, that's strange. How can the Apostle Paul set the Corinthians up on a pedestal and boast about them? It says in chapter 7, I boasted to Timothy or Titus about you. How could he do that? This church has the most problems of any church, right? Well, Paul has confidence, I think. Not confidence in the people per se, but in God's work in them. So he can say, look at what God has done and look at what God is going to do. amongst the people in the church at Corinth. So I can boast about that. I can have great confidence about that, he says. He says, I'm filled with comfort. We'll see how that is in a moment. And he says, fourthly, I am exceeding joyful. He's maintaining a good attitude in spite of all the problems that he has. Now, the tribulations are next on his agenda to write about. And he says, for when we were coming to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest. So see, now he's returning back to chapter 2, his theme of going to Macedonia. And he says, we were troubled on every side. In other words, no matter where we turned, outside, problems. Inside, fears. Apprehensions, tensions, persecutions. Everywhere we looked, problems everywhere. But he says in verse 6 now, nevertheless, God, who comforts those that are cast down, comforted us by the coming of Titus. Now, just to remind you where Paul has been, he was in Ephesus for a long time, and he took a little quick visit across the sea to Corinth, and then came back to Ephesus. And after he'd returned, he sent them what we call the painful letter, and that was sent by the hand of Titus. And so Paul is there in Ephesus waiting to hear news back from Titus. What has happened? You know, did they totally throw Titus out the window? Or did they receive what he had to say from my letter? And so apparently he agreed to meet Titus at a certain time or place. So he leaves Ephesus. He goes north to Troas. He's looking around the city. He can't find Titus. He's still apprehensive. What's going on? So he leaves there, even though there was an open door for the gospel, he says. They must have preached there for some time. But he leaves Troas, sails again, comes over to Macedonia. And it's there, he says, that Titus met him. And that's where we pick up the account here in chapter 7. And so he says, when Titus came, he said he brought us comfort. That's how he could say, we're filled with comfort. We are exceedingly joyful. So in the midst of all the problems that have occurred in Corinth, he's going to say now, there is a bright light there. Something wonderful has happened in the midst of the believers at Corinth. Despite all the problems, he says this, Titus came, we were comforted, not by his coming only, verse 7, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. So the Apostle Paul has written this painful letter and tells them in that letter they have done some serious wrongs and they need to correct those things. He'll say that in chapter verse 12 here, chapter 7. But so, and it'd sort of be nice if we just had that letter off to the side here. We could read it. But God has not seen fit to preserve that letter for us. It was not inspired. It's not scripture. But it was an important letter in the Corinthian church's history. And so in response to that letter, Titus brings the letter. Apparently, he goes before the church. He reads the letter. And the church has a response. And it's a good response because it says three things in verse 7. It says they had earnest desire. I take this to mean they earnestly desired to make right what had been made wrong. Secondly, they had mourning. This is a very rare word in the New Testament. It's used in Matthew 2 about the lamentation and mourning that happened when Herod commanded that all of the children in Bethlehem and the surrounding region had to be killed. And there was great mourning and lamentation in that land at that time. So it's a very serious word. This is not just shedding crocodile tears. This is real mourning. And that's what he's done is he's presented to them and said, look, you have sinned. Now they've shown an earnest desire to make that right. And beyond that, a real mourning over that sin. It is distressing to see people, when presented with sin, have no inkling of sorrow or remorse or regret over that sin. Part of the gospel is repentance. People come to the Lord Jesus, they turn away from their sin and they turn toward God. They understand that sin is wicked, sin is bad, and they mourn over it. It's not the mourning, the sorrow that saves. Don't get that confused with the faith and trust in the Lord. Somebody can be sorrowful, as we'll see, after a worldly kind and not really have anything happen to them. But a godly sorrow that works repentance is the kind that Paul is looking for. And he is commending them. He's saying, I understand you have a real mourning, repentance over the sin that has caused the rift in our relationship. And then he says, thirdly, not only an earnest desire and this mourning over their sin, but a fervent mind toward me, and a zeal. In other words, Paul, you said what we needed to do to get right. We desire to do that. We're sorry for what happened. And now we zealously want to take the steps necessary to do it. Now, here's an application that just comes to mind. Somebody, a believer, is caught in a besetting sin. And they receive counsel from someone, a fellow believer, a pastor. This is what you must do to help yourself to get out of that sin. If it's a sin of viewing things that you shouldn't view, of going places you shouldn't go, of saying things that you shouldn't say, or whatever it is, these are the steps that you need to take. And I have had responses like this. Well, isn't that too restrictive? How am I going to be able to function? You know, if I have to drive the long way around. I actually have to put a filter on my computer so that I don't look at things that I shouldn't look at. That is the wrong attitude, friends. The right attitude when faced with sin is, I am going to take any steps necessary to get rid of that sin out of my life. I am going to zealously work to remove that. I'm not going to keep it as they say, a pet sin off here in the corner to be resurrected every once in a while. No, I'm going to earnestly make effort to remove that, to go the long way around, to do whatever, to throw my computer out, to turn the TV off and unplug it and never plug it back in again. What's it going to hurt if you do that stuff? I mean, you know, people have a skewed view of needs. They don't have a realistic view of what is really necessary. When faced with sin, it would seem to me, if you really desire to get rid of it, you will be willing to do anything. Because you love Jesus. You love God, and you want to please Him. And so he says here, you have a fervent mind. You have an earnest zeal to take care of this problem. And that's commendable. That is a good thing. Now notice also that there's another application from this passage, and that is that we're actually brought full circle in the book. In chapter 1, Paul says, he talks about the God of all comfort. Remember that? The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. A very comforting set of verses for those that are in need. And it's a great privilege to be used by God to comfort those in a time of loss. And so now he comes all the way back to that theme and says, by way of example, look, here's what happened. I was fearful and had no comfort. I was downcast. And I sent Titus over there to you. And then Titus returned and he says, God comforted us by the coming of Titus. That's step one. Step two, Titus was comforted himself by what happened in your midst. And step three, Titus told me about that comfort that he had received from you. So remember, the Bible said in chapter 1, God comforts us so that we may be able to comfort others in all of their tribulation. Well, here's an example. God comforting Titus through means of the Corinthians' proper response to his message. And in turn, that comfort came right back to the Apostle Paul. So there's a prime example of how God can use people to comfort us. But more than that, notice that Paul doesn't see, you know, somebody might say, hey, Titus coming and giving a report about some, you know, fanatical response in Corinth, that's no big deal. But Paul sees beyond that, and he is thankful for the good response, first of all, but he goes beyond and says, that response is from God. I see the hand of God in this. I don't stop and just see the human means that brought me the comfort. Oh, thank you, Titus, for bringing me that comfort. I'm sure he did say that. But really, he's saying, thanks be to God for bringing me that comfort. God is the one who brought it. Ultimately, he is the cause of it. So God, it says, comforted us by the coming of Titus. See, he looks beyond what is seen and to what really is happening. And finally, just one more note. Note that the Bible says in verse 6, who is God? God is the one who comforts those that are cast down. Are you cast down? Downcast. I'm not saying down at the mouth. If you're down at the mouth, you need to turn away from that and perk up. In that sense, complaining and murmuring are not what he's talking about here. He's talking about being discouraged, legitimately discouraged and downcast, disheartened at the situation that faces you. And he says, God is the one who comforts people like that. This is the God of whom I am speaking. If you're downcast and downhearted, then you look to this God, the God who is the one who comforts. And he comforted Paul here. He thought the whole work at Corinth may go south and not on vacation, but be done and finished, and the church would be gone. But God comforted him. And so in any kind of way that you're downcast today, God can comfort you as well. But I hope you can take some lessons from this. I know it may seem like there's several things. Open your hearts. Don't behave towards people that, in a way that they can say, you wronged me, you hurt me, you defrauded me. Don't speak to people in a way necessarily to just condemn them. It says here, I didn't condemn you, but I have tried to show my care and concern and love. And God comforts those. And God calls for a response when confronted with sin. Sometimes we have to be confronted with sin. It's not nice, maybe, to have to receive a letter or a personal visit from somebody to say, you really botched it up this time. You know, our flesh recoils at that. Just be honest with ourselves. We always think we're right. And we need to step back from that and ask God, what are you really telling me here when we receive such a thing? And have an earnest desire, a true mourning over sin, and a zeal to fix that. And so those are the lessons from chapter 7, verses 2 to 7. I hope they are meaningful to you. They have certainly been to me. And take them and use them. Share them with someone else. And let's have a word of prayer to that end. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this passage, and you have called us in these many ways to behave as Christians ought to behave. And so, Lord, we pray that your word will be fulfilled in us and through us. Help us to be recognizing that you are the God of comfort. Even in the midst of all things that seem against us, you can bring comfort and consolation. And Lord, you call us to behave with integrity and honesty and openness and with true intent as we deal with sin. And so we pray for your help in that this morning. Thank you for each one who's here, Lord. I do pray that they have received a benefit. They have been built up in the most holy faith, that which has been delivered to us once for all. We pray that you'll help us always in this place to remain faithful to that word and to proclaim it with boldness and zeal until the Lord comes to take us back to himself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.